Well, first of all, I want to say good morning. It's good to be here so far, and I'm counted a privilege to be here and share with you this morning. As Brother Glenford called me here several weeks ago and asked to share on the subject of leadership or bishop, overseer, whatever you want to call it. I understand the church here is moving forward in that direction in ordination for leadership. In many ways, I feel disqualified when I look at the high standards of expectation that God has for godly leaders in the church. However, I want to trust by the grace of God this morning that He has something for us to learn and share. And first of all, we want to think of leadership and the organization of the order, the headship order, and so on in the home. We look at the townships. We have a supervisor. Of course, our nation is working toward a new president. So presidents, township supervisors, county officials. It just seems the way God has set things up, it just works best to have a leader in place, a person that is a contact person, so that when things aren't going well, so the group or the organization knows who to call. Who do they call when the farmer spreads manure on the road? The supervisor gets the phone call. You know, it just works better that way. And believe it or not, in this valley over here, Path Valley, I notice when I drive through that there are teams of horses working in the field. I grew up farming with horses along with my father, and we all took an interest in that. Very interesting when you see a team of horses working and pulling a plow. There might be five, six, or seven side by side, or maybe two of them. In the middle of that team somewhere, there is a horse that we call the lead horse. And it just doesn't work to pull a plow with five horses with no lead horse. It's just the way things work. And that lead horse has qualifications behind him. My father was always good at that, to pick out. Leaders don't come very easily in the horse world. There's a few, they're far and few between. And if you find a good lead horse, it doesn't only mean he works hard. There's many hard-working horses out there, but there's only a few good lead horses. Those that are not spooked easily. Those that are dependable. Those that are trustworthy. Those that are steady. It just doesn't work with no lead horse with a team. How do you ever start a plow off in a limestone field that is stuck in the ground and it pulls hard? How are you going to start that off with five horses with no lead horse? It doesn't work. The lead horse takes one little step, and that sends a message to the rest of the horses, it's time to take off. It just works so beautifully, and I think it's wonderful the way God has set things up. This morning I chose to look at a a man of the Bible in the New Testament that his name is Timothy. And I'm not going to necessarily land on a certain text, but I just did a little study on Timothy. From what I understand of Timothy, he was the first bishop at Ephesus. So Timothy was a leader. He was an overseer, whatever you want to call it this morning, of a church. And I want to look at some of the qualities that we learn about Timothy himself. The question we could ask, are leaders born or are they made? I don't know what your answer would be to that question, but I believe that question can be answered several different ways. I believe a good leader is both born and made. And we're going to find that in Timothy's life. Leadership is not about self, It's about others. And we're going to look at that as well. Biblical leadership is a calling and a privilege. We're going to look at that as well. First of all, let's look at the background here of Timothy as a young man, being the first bishop at the church of Ephesus. And according to history, he was the first mentioned in we read of him first, I believe, in Acts, is it about chapter 16, where his name is first mentioned. And that is around the time of AD 50. And then history tells us he was martyred in AD 97 in the city of Ephesus under severe persecution from the Romans. So he was a martyr for the faith. Let's go to his background a little bit. In the book of Timothy, the letter to Timothy from Paul, we gather that he had a godly grandmother. He had a godly mother. But Acts tells us that Timothy did not have a believing father. His father was a Gentile or a Greek. And he was, according to other history records, he was very possibly involved in false god worship. So that tells you a little bit the background, just briefly, of his home life. Let's look at his city. In the city of Lystra, this was a very wicked city. We learn from reading the book of Acts, as Paul and Silas there were on the first missionary journey, and they were there preaching the gospel. And there was a particular man that had a need there, and Paul came to his rescue, and there was a miraculous healing. And the folks of the city noticed this, and they said, "Oh, our gods have come down in the form of man." And they named Paul and Silas after the false gods. Can you imagine the spiritual darkness in that city? Can you imagine young Timothy being a young man in the middle of a wicked, spiritual, dark city, being formed and shaped to be a bishop of God's church? And I just, a word to the mothers here this morning, that Timothy tells us that he learned the scripture, the holy word, from his youth. And we know that wasn't coming from his unbelieving father. It was coming from his mother and his grandmother. Just a word of encouragement if there's grandmas here, if there are mothers here holding that young man, that young lady on your lap, take courage. Teach the word, the truth, the word of God. You'll never know what God's going to do with that. Isn't that encouraging in the midst? We think our society is bad today, and it is. But imagine living in Lystra at that time with all the spiritual wickedness, the immorality. And I believe Brother Curtis mentioned so many times, we blame our troubles, our problems on our circumstances. If there was ever a person that could have blamed all his problems and made an excuse for all the flesh and the carnal desires to be expressed, it probably would have been Timothy. He could have been walking around as a young man and saying, "My father's a real loser. He's serving this foreign god. He's involved in immorality. And everywhere I look in my city, it's just the spiritual darkness and wickedness. And oh, pity me." But in the middle of all that, there was a young man that made a choice. And on the second missionary journey, when Paul came into that city, here's what he said about, there was a certain young man. A certain young man. And that certain young man was Timothy. In the midst of darkness, there was a young man making right choices. He became to that age where he had to decide, is mama right or is daddy right? Is the God of heaven the God to serve? Or is that foreign God of the gods the one to serve? He had to make those deliberate, those hard choices in his life. And it said a certain man that is a disciple. So he was already there as a young man learning the things of God. Another thing is said about him. He was blameless. He had a good report among the brethren, not only in the home church, but in the neighboring churches. There was a good report. You know, one of the qualifications for a bishop is to be blameless. That's a high standard. Oh, when I look at that, I say, who is qualified to be blameless? And I think simply what we see in this young man at the very early start of his life, a good report. And he was blameless. He made a choice. He made a choice to follow the God of heaven. Jude tells us, to the one that is able to present you faultless. He made Jesus his God. And you know what? When we make Jesus our God this morning, when he comes into our heart, and as we sang, he perfectly breaks our heart, all of a sudden we become blameless before God. All our sins, all our bent, that heart and its right condition is bent to go backwards. All of a sudden Jesus came in and that heart was perfectly broken. And now it's bent in a different direction. And all the sins and all the iniquities and all the wrong thoughts and all the bitterness and the anger and the hate in my life is nailed to the cross of Jesus. That qualifies all of us to be a bishop this morning, does it not? The first step is to be blameless. The only way you and I can be blameless is to come to that place in life and make that start. Let's look at Timothy's character. A little bit about, and I know we don't have time to cover near all this, but you know, we all come into this world with a particular makeup. We can call it character, we can call it what we will, just the way God made us. We all come with character. And when God becomes God of our life, and we allow God to shape, to mold, to turn, to do his work in our character, we become a better person. And that takes time. Just a little thing about character here. Reputation is what people say about you, but character is who you really are. I like that. You know, we're so concerned about our reputation, are we not? You know, our character is who we really are. We will never run away from our character. If we decide to move to Arizona or you name it, our character, our person, the who we really are is going to go with us. It's going to go right with us. Reputation functions under favorable conditions, but character functions under unfavorable conditions. Character is developed over time. Oh, the importance of character. Gifts and abilities alone cannot ensure lasting success in ministry. We put a lot of, nowadays, there's a lot of emphasis put on ability. And I don't know if you folks, I hope you don't follow after it too hard. But what's going on in our nation and the presidential elections and the fuss and the carrying on that's going on and the abilities and gifts and the best speech and all of that. As a minister of the Church of Jesus Christ, it doesn't really matter. Gifts are important. I'm not denying that. Abilities are important. But I'm going to say this morning, character overweighs, overrules. It's again who we really are. When the going gets tough, it takes more than a gift and an ability to just hang in there, like the lead horse. Steady, not easily spooked. trustworthy, faithful. And we're going to look at some of those. A teachable spirit, one of the characters that we see early on in Timothy's young life. Paul told Timothy that he was to continue in the faith, to continue in the things which he has learned. A good leader is going to be a good student. Someone once said, the best student makes the best teacher. And a good leader is going to be one that is open and he's going to be teachable. He's one that is quick to learn new things, because even a good leader has only learned a fraction of things that are to learn about leadership and about life, the Christian life, and so on. So a teachable spirit must be in place. And, you know, God does miracles with a teachable spirit. An unteachable spirit limits God's power in our life. The Bible verse that says, the eyes of the Lord go to and fro over the whole earth to show himself strong to them that are of a loyal or a perfect, some rendering says, a loyal heart or a perfect heart. Or we could say a teachable heart, a heart that is tender and open and pliable. And when I read that verse, I think of a little toy that my parents had for the grandchildren, that it was a little train of some sort. You would pull it, and the engine of this train had this face of an animal with eyes, that when the wheels turned, these eyes would go back and forth down through. It looked so funny. You pull that thing around, and now picture the God of creation in heaven, the one who created you so beautifully. He created all things and he called it beautiful. His very own eyes are going to and fro, and they're looking for you and for me to express or to unleash all the resources from heaven upon your life. A broken and a contrite and a teachable heart. That's what God loves to do. God just loves to show himself strong. He just loves to demonstrate himself to a world of darkness. He's going to do it through you and me, only as we give him a good heart. A good leader is going to learn from Bible history. He's going to study. He's going to learn from Bible characters. He's going to learn from those that made mistakes in the Bible that we can read about. There's many of them that really messed up and things went wrong. They disappointed God. And then he's also going to read and study those that have been successful. And how can I learn from him? He's going to read church history. He's going to learn where he can about what works and what is not working. Be teachable. What about a kindred spirit? And I think this is of utmost importance in a church. A kindred spirit. We see that in Timothy. It's interesting when Paul and Silas went on their, I think it was Paul's second missionary journey. We can read about where the dispute was between Paul and Barnabas. And you know the story where Paul chose, they agreed to disagree. And Barnabas went with John Mark and Paul went with Silas, took Silas with him. And you read the following verses there and how they journeyed. It says, he journeyed. Paul was journeying. He went to this city and then to that city. And then they came to this city where Timothy was. And I don't know, was that the first connection, the first contact that Paul had with Timothy? But Paul invited Timothy to go with him. And they journeyed and they went and visited churches. They visited the congregation. They took the degrees to keep, I believe it says. From there on, at least the following verses, it says, they went. referring to Paul and Timothy, they. Before that it was he. And now we have the they. That tells you that Timothy was a team player. He was one that was able to work together in the ministry, in the work of the Lord. And that is so important. It's so important. In fact, it is a must. I believe, in fact, Paul told the church at Philippians, Philippian Christians, he told this in one place. He said when he talked about Timothy and he was going to send Timothy to them. He said, I have no man like-minded, or I have no man of a kindred spirit. And then he refers to others. They all want to do their own thing. But Timothy was a man that was able to work together and to have a common goal. And it's very important in church life. You know, sometimes, I know when I was ordained, one of the brothers at Shippensburg came to me and he said, just whatever you don't become a bishop. Now, what do you mean by that? To this day, I haven't for sure figured out what he meant. But how do you become a bishop and not become a bishop? I don't know for sure how that works, but I believe the longer that I'm in this responsibility, the more I know what he meant. The kindred spirit, the working together. I believe a true pastor, a true bishop is going to be able to come down on the level of the brotherhood and to walk with them and to hear their heart and to be able to communicate. And when there's trouble, the phone rings easily because the bishop is approachable. Bring it on. Ring my phone at midnight. And I've had that happen different times. Ringing my phone when I'm sleeping. And someone had trouble. Are we down on the level of the congregation? Another man from a conference church told me this one. He said, and I don't think he's saying it in a critical way, but he's just saying that is how it worked in their situation. The bishop was overseeing a number of congregations, and he would come and visit maybe several times a year. But it was not with the members of the church. It was through the home ministry. And when there was trouble, he said, we hardly knew the man. We knew he was our bishop. That's about the only thing we knew about him. And when things weren't right, he got the call. He came and fixed things maybe through the home ministry. And I believe this is what the brother meant. Don't become a bishop. Where that upper hand, that position up here that somehow is not connecting and coming right down with the heart. A team worker. You know, the lead horse that's leading the team out in the field. He takes the first step and everybody else gets the signal, we're ready to go. But that horse is right on the level with the rest of the team. David said in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He leadeth me. His shepherd was the Lord of heaven. And that was the example that God set. It's the example that Jesus set. In John chapter 10, he says, my sheep hear my voice. I am known by my sheep, and they are known by myself. There was a relationship going on. And I believe that is a must in a brotherhood context, where a bishop must be able to communicate his heart. And the congregation must be able to communicate all their troubles, their fears, their desires, their worries, and somehow just communicate that way. Lead them. Those are a kindred spirit. And definitely we see when we look at Timothy's young life as he's walking together in the ministry, he definitely did have a kindred spirit. He was workable and he was not contrary. That speaks of a kindred spirit. 1 Peter 5:3 says, not being lords over God's heritage, but be an example to the flock. There it is, that idea of a kindred spirit. John 10:14, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd, and my sheep, and know my sheep, and am known of mine." Psalm 23. "He leadeth me beside the still waters." That speaks of bringing peace to a situation. "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." You know, the responsibility of a bishop in a church is to be there for those that are hurting. When there's a loved one that passed away, when there's someone between life and death in a hospital bed, the responsibility of the bishop, of the elder, whatever you want to call it, that is one of the responsibilities. When there's uncertainty in life, there's all those things going on that go on when we face death, when we face loss. Is someone there? Is someone there? Is someone there with a heart and with an ear? A kindred spirit, I feel for you. I weep with you. I pray with you. I lead you to green pastures. I restore your soul. You know, only God can do that in the fullest. But we can help people find that beautiful place as leaders and as men. And it doesn't only fall on the bishop, thank God. We can all play that part in the church of Jesus, being there for one another, being of a kindred spirit. You know, if there's that kind of a relationship going on, one thing I have learned and am still learning, and I want to learn more about it, is when that kind of a relationship is going on between the leadership of the church and the church itself. As David says, he says right after in Psalm 23, right after he says, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." And then the next phrase, what is it? "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." You know, the rod and the staff, as a shepherd, David knew what that was. The rod and the staff, they are instruments of correction. Being a shepherd of sheep, they are instruments of correction. And every leader of every church needs to use those at times. And we will look at that later in the Word of God, to exhort, to rebuke. You know, those are instruments. There are at times members that want to go astray, that tend to lean in the wrong direction. David says, "God, your rod and your staff, they are comfort to me because thou art with me. You have been there when I was facing death. I know you care about me. I know you love me. Therefore, the rod and the staff are very welcome in my life." That relationship. You know, sometimes we want to just deal with things. We'll talk about that a little bit later. What about a... submissive spirit, and this would somewhat connect with a kindred spirit. But Paul gives pretty clear directions. in relation, for Timothy as a new pastor in relation to the congregation. He says, likewise, younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. And in that context, it simply means an older person. So just Timothy, just because you're a bishop, just because you're a leader of the church, does not mean that you do not have responsibility to be accountable and to submit to the rest of the congregation. It goes both ways. When there are elders in a church that are not ordained in the ministry, they have many good words of wisdom, and a young bishop can learn from those elders. And that's what he's saying here. Submit yourselves unto the elder, yea, all of you be subject to one another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. That's 1 Peter 5:5. Because, after all, the church, as someone prayed this morning, I believe, the church, it's God's body. It's where, in Ephesians, it's expressed there as the fullness of Christ Himself. So the church of God is a very, very close, important part of Him. It's His bride. And when He comes back again, that's who He's coming for. It's His church. And it's where all the fullness of Christ dwells. So the church of God, the congregation, has a lot of wisdom. Therefore, as a team worker, as one of a kindred spirit, one of a submissive spirit, is going to be accountable to that as well. You know, the tendency for men, especially as leaders, is to be high-handed. And stress comes, and we just want to fix things and bring things in order and control things. It might work out there on the highway. But in the church of Jesus, that is not the model that Christ has set for us. A servant spirit. A successful leader doesn't live to get, but lives to give. A servant spirit. We see that in Timothy's life. He was one, we see as we study his life, He spent his life. He was willing to give, to spend, and to be spent for the kingdom of God and the work of the Lord. One of my nephews once made this comment when he came back from a foreign mission field. He was gone for quite a while. He came back, and you know, all the time basically he was there, it was serving other people. And he came back and he said, you know, I found something out. The most rewarding work in life is to serve other people. Isn't that so true? So many times we don't see it that way. So many times we think what really is going to make me happy is to serve myself. Just to take really good care of myself. Paul says in Ephesians 5 that no man has ever yet hated his own self. But he nourisheth and he cherisheth himself. There it is. But if we can get beyond that, and I'm not talking about just not being sloppy and careless about our own self. That's not what I'm saying. But if we can get a step beyond ourselves, and we can experiment with serving and blessing others, we will find. That is rewarding work. And that is a qualification of a new bishop, is to serving others. And this is another thing. Paul said to the church, the Christians at Philippians, I have no other man. And he was recommending Timothy to come to them. He said, Timothy will naturally care for your condition or your state, he says in the King James Version. He will be there for you. He has proven himself to be a servant. And I just know that he'll be there to meet your needs as well as he can. The the bottom line, serving others is hard work. It just is that practical. It's hard work. It takes time. There are times we need to just lend a listening ear. And that takes time. And in my church experience, I've had this happen a number of times, and my wife has it happen more than I do, probably. When somebody calls and is just so disturbed about something, maybe in personal life or something that's going on in the church, and so disturbed and just full of it. And we have learned that sometimes when we just listen and not say a word, we just listen for 15, 20, maybe a half hour, and maybe 40 minutes or more, the problems all of a sudden begin to go away. And we didn't need to say a word. You know what? We were giving an ear. You know, our world is in need of listening ears. Listening ears with a heart behind it. Sometimes that's all we need to do. But that's hard work. It takes of my personal time. It takes my personal attention. Early this spring, when we were in the first cutting hay, and some of you are farmers, I believe, and know a little bit how this is. My son and I run a custom baling and wrapping business, and we were right in the middle of it, first cutting. It's our busiest time of the year. And here I am, late afternoon, just running my tractor as hard as I can go through the field, and I have all these acres ahead of me, customers that are anxious about their hay. My phone rings, and it was a brother from our church. And he had some health issues, and that day it just really took a turn for the worse. And he was having a really bad day. He said, "Harvey, I just am calling. I need an anointing service. Would you please come and perform this anointing service along with some brothers and sisters?" "Well, how soon? When are you thinking?" He said, "The sooner the better." And I could hear that he was pretty desperate. This is late afternoon and I have all this hay. How's this going to work? I made a commitment right on the tractor seat. I will be there. We will make this happen one way or the other. And you know what? God has a way of... You know, then he hung up and I was thinking, how stupid am I? I can't make this happen. I can't be there and here all at the same time. It's just impossible. I'm not even practical. And I just didn't know what to do. You know, God has a way of working miracles. He really does. You know, God, I believe, is in charge of our breakdowns on our equipment more than we think about. I really do believe that. You know, there's the strangest things that happen at times when we say, "Now, why would that happen? Why? Just why?" I mean, bearings don't go out right here on a new baler. They just don't. But they do. And they don't when God is in charge. You know, that evening, things just worked. It was just, we got hay baled faster than we ever baled hay, I believe. And the jobs went away so quickly that all of a sudden, here we are. And we had a wonderful anointing service that evening. You know, we're going to be talking about time management here a little bit later. I want to talk about that as well. But those are the things when we make a commitment to the kingdom of God, and that is going to be first and priority. Jesus says, all the rest of the things, the hay baling, the tight schedules and all of that, he says, he's going to take care of them. Do we trust God for that? Let's keep making the commitments. It is part of the qualifications of a bishop. It just is that way. And Jesus set the example. I don't have this story real clear in my mind, but you might have to help me. I think it's found in Matthew and both also in Mark. Jesus and his disciples were on a missionary journey at one time. And the missionary journey was to go to the lost Jews that day. And there came a woman, a Gentile woman, that said, I have a daughter that's been vexed with a devil. She has a serious problem. Can you help me? And Jesus, at one place, says he basically ignored her. And she came again. And then she went after the disciples. And the disciples told Jesus, go tell her, basically I'll use my language, tell her to get lost, she's bothering us. And then she came to Jesus again, she begged. And Jesus said, it is not meet for the master to help me out. It has to do with the crumbs falling. The crumbs. Let me just turn to that. I'll just read that story. I think it fits right here. Matthew chapter 15. That story always blesses me. And it tells us about the servant heart of God. Verse 21. Thank you, brother. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent. Now this answer is to the woman. I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In other words, I have a mission trip. My day is full. I'm busy right now. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it is not meet, or it is not good, to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. And she said, truth, Lord. Yet the dogs. And Jesus put her on the level of the dogs. And she was humble. And she said, yes, Lord, but the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Jesus was a true servant, and he was willing to adjust his schedule and his time for the sake of this needy person. And that is a qualification of a pastor of a church. It must be there. And Jesus set that example very well in John 13. He took the towel and girded himself. After that, he poured the water into a basin and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also shall wash one another's feet. The servant is not greater than his Lord. Another beautiful example that Jesus set. And servanthood. He's willing to come right down with us and with our dirt and our dirty feet. Oh, Jesus could have been up there somewhere. He left all of that. He left his reputation. He humbled himself. He came right down on our level. True servants. God help us to be that kind of a person in life to others. Another character quality is a faithful spirit. God is not looking for perfection, but He is looking for faithfulness. In Timothy there we read, Paul gives to Timothy the qualifications, and one of the first ones is faithful in marriage. The husband of one wife. A lot of things have been done with this scripture and to try to interpret, and I'm not here to say I know exactly what it means. Polygamy in those days, some say, well, this is to be a man that had only had one wife. I don't know about that. I just simply take it this way. A one woman man. A one woman man. Men, sisters, do you know what I mean? A one woman man. When we make our vows with our wife, we say, I will keep myself only unto you as long as we both shall live. Qualification of a leader in the church is that. Has he kept himself only unto her? Does he get excited when another woman walks into the room? Do you see a sparkle in his eyes as he enjoys the attention of another woman? Those are just our natural manly attractions to the opposite. It's something. And if a person has not really conquered that and has brought discipline and has brought that under the power of the Holy Ghost, he's disqualified to be a pastor. Because pastorship does take some listening ears to some needy woman sometimes. Have we conquered that, men? If we haven't, we're disqualified. A one-woman man. Have we learned how to control our emotions, our attractions, and turn them only to our wife? Very important in the church. Very important. I'm disappointed so many times we hear of pastors that have fallen into immorality. Why? Because they have not been the husband of one wife. Faithful in our family life. A bishop must have a home. He has children. And those children have needs. And this is where I want to talk about time. Each one of those children come with a special need, whether it's physical, whether it's emotional, whether it's spiritual. The bishop must be there for them. How can this be? He's providing for himself financially. He's doing just like everybody else. He's providing a living. He's to provide and be there for the church. He's to give that listening ear. He's to go and run when there's trouble. When there's special meetings, he's to be there, expected to be there. And at the same time, he's supposed to meet all the needs of his children. All of that, again, God knows. He sees that. He sees the big picture. And I believe I believe a lot of this comes in with time management. And I don't claim to know how to do this. But you know, Paul says in both Ephesians and Colossians, he talks about time and the importance of it. He says, put a price label to it and redeem it. Purchase your time. It has the idea of buying your time. Well, we only have so much time in a day, do we not? We do. But that time, I'm amazed sometimes when I look at families and maybe the husband has a job 9 hours a day or whatever. And he has 4 hours in the evening before bedtime. And yet he's too busy to be involved in midweek ministry. maybe doesn't make it to prayer meeting because he's too busy. Folks, busy doing what? He's not running a business. He's not running a farm. He doesn't have a second part-time job. Busy doing what? You know, God sees what we do with our time. A man once told me, he said, if you want a job done, take it to a busy person. And I believe there's a lot of truth to that. There's a lot of truth to that. Time management. God is bigger than our time. And when God sees that we're running out of time, we must make time and set priorities and have that taken care of, the things that are of most importance. And that is a qualification, is to have that time and to have that relationship and that home that is a good example. And we know that doesn't happen automatically. It takes time, and it takes some of our precious time, doesn't it? Another thing I might mention along that line, and I've made some of these mistakes myself, along the line of family, along the line of children. When there's trouble going on in the church and the congregation, there's conflict, there's some things that we're really working through, spare your children from the strain and the stress and the discouragement. They can't handle that. I believe all that plays right into this, having our homes in order. It all plays in there. Are we going to protect them from things they're not mature enough to carry? Protect. Faithful in our home life. Faithful in our finances. That's very clearly given there. Not greedy, not chasing after money and wealth. God help us. We live in a time where all of that is considered successful and prosperous. Solomon tried it. He said it's like chasing the wind. It's like chasing the wind. And you know, we as men, we can spend all our life, all our energy, all our spare time, if we allow ourselves to chasing after that almighty dollar. Paul tells Timothy, but thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after godliness, holiness, peace, righteousness, and so on. The list goes on. Those that will be rich in life, what do? They pierce themselves. Godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and is certain we can carry nothing out. They that will be rich fall into temptation and snare, many foolish and hurtful lusts, and have erred from the truth. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. Faithful in our finances. Qualification. Are our finances, are our monies, are they controlling us, or are we controlling them? It's a tough decision, isn't it? Every day of our life, we have to make those important choices throughout life. Faithful in prayer life. I think if I have this right, the first charge that was given to Timothy in the church was prayer life. Prayer life. I exhort thee therefore. This was the charge that was given to Timothy. First of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, basically what we're doing there is just agreeing with God. Because he says God already has a will that there's no person going to be lost. His will that is that all come to the truth. And that is the burden of a pastor. That every trouble would be taken care of. And every person that's struggling and battling in this world would come to a good path. So we agree with God. And we thank God for that person that's struggling. We pray for that person. It says that, first of all, he says, this is a requirement. Faithful in prayer. What about faithful under tests? Faithful under tests. How do we respond when we're tested? Do we fly off the handle? Not soon angry, the Bible says. That's a qualification, a character quality. How do we relate? How do we deal when the pressure is turned clear up to almost boiling point? Do we have we brought our heart and our character under the lordship and the control of the Holy Spirit in this area? And I believe this is a really tough one for men. And I'm speaking to myself. You know, the older I get, the more I enjoy fixing things. I don't enjoy when they break, when I want to use them. But when I can fix them, I enjoy fixing them rather than just going and buying new. And when I pull a piece of equipment in my shop, it's just a good feeling. When I look at it, you know what? I can fix this. It's going to take me about so many minutes or hours, and we're going to be on the road again. You know, I think that little logo that is on PB Blaster, that little spray bottle, it says right on there, fix it right. You know, that feels good. I have those in my shop, and when I want to take a bolt or something and I want to fix something, I grab that thing and that jumps out to me. Fix it right. And I tell you, that just puts a spring in my step. We're going to fix this right, and we're going to be going again. You know, sometimes we as men, when there's problems, when we're working with people, we want to fix them now. It should only take so many hours. We'll fix this, and we're going again, and we're going to fix it right. See, people are more complicated than that, are they not? I'm more complicated. Nobody has ever been able to just fix me and fix me right. You know what I mean? You know, when I look at what it cost heaven to get a hold of my heart and the process involved in getting me from here to there. All the time, the energy, the investment from heaven, and all of that it took. While I was a sinner, Christ died for me. While we were going astray, God could have just reached down in his own way and fixed us, I believe. But he chose not to. He chose to send his very best, the best sacrifice that was ever given, his only son. 40 years of ministry on earth, coming all the way from the glories of heaven, all the way to Calvary. To redeem his people. To make a way so that they can be in a right relationship with their maker. That's what it cost heaven. And that cost is ongoing, is it not? It's ongoing, is it not? God is so much bigger than time. He's so much bigger than my shop welder or torch or wrench. He's so much bigger. And if we begin and we learn how to operate under His model when we're working with people and troubles, Lord, help us. We get impatient. We want things to happen a little quicker than they happen. You know, when we look at when what God does with time, 2 Peter tells us that 1,000 days is as, or 1,000 years is as 1 day. And 1 day is as 1,000 years. So God can do anything He wants to with time. He can take that 1,000 years and compress it into 1 day. And then 1 day He can expand to 1,000 years. Because He overrules and He overrides time and patience. And He did that with Noah back in the flood, building the ark, 120 years. It doesn't take 120 years to build an ark that size. I don't care if we use the cross-cut saw. I don't care if we do everything by hand. It doesn't take 150 years or 20 or whatever it was. God was bigger than that. He saw the great need of repentance and He extended time. Joshua, when he was fighting the battle and he needed just a little more daylight, he asked God to stop the sun. God stopped the sun for the sake of His people. He did that on the cross. The children of Israel, the 40-year wandering. And on the cross, the sun not only stopped, but it went away for your sake and my sake. You look at all that. Did Jesus come out of heaven and just fix us? Let's take our people deep with God. What about the warfare? The warfare test. Whether you're a bishop or not, there are warfare tests. I believe the pastors of churches face this a lot. It's just the warfare. Sometimes there's weariness. Things aren't moving forward. People aren't repenting. Things are going in the wrong direction. And all of a sudden, discouragement sets in. Satan loves that. He just loves to get bishops discouraged. You know, I had a man tell me one day, this is what rather disappointing to me. He said he was having some emotional struggles in life. And he went to the doctor, and the medical doctor told him, I have a nice little pill for you. This little pill is going to just make things look different. Oh, well, what is this? Well, you take it. He said, this is what a lot of preachers and pastors use in churches. The medical doctor said that. Discouragement. Do we see that in the Word of God? If you need a nice little white pill, I'm not here condemning you for it. If you need it to cope with struggles in life, if life is heavy and you need it, take it. But I want to take us to a deeper step. When things are heavy, we look at the Old Testament. I don't see those men of God having little white pills. But they had trials and tests, and they had times of discouragement. Old Elijah, he went to the cave and under the tree, and all he wanted to do was die. He was discouraged. He was depressed. He was facing challenges. He said everybody else ran away from God. And I'm the only one left that only wants to do right. And then they're after my life yet. God, why don't you just come and take my life? Elijah was facing the warfare test. We see that in King David over and over again, the warfare test. Where did King David go? He made this comment. He said in Psalm, he said, I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord. Then he says, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. He couldn't just run to the doctor and say, I'm discouraged and I'm depressed. But he said, take courage in the Lord and you open your eyes. Another place he said, I look unto the hills. Where comes my strength? Where does our strength come from? When we're depressed, when we're discouraged and things are heavy. Asaph, Psalm 73, was another man of God that walked with God for many days. He was very involved in the church, and he was a worship leader. You study his life, a very godly man. He faced the warfare test. And he said, my feet almost slipped. He was discouraged. He looked around and he looked at the ease of the society. They were going to their grave even, and things were easy for them. Their mornings weren't even heavy. And their life was so successful, he said. I consider just throwing in the rain, as we say, throw in the towel and call it quits. He was discouraged. What did he do? He went to the sanctuary of God. He had a little place, and I trust that we all have this place, whether we're man or woman this morning. We all must have a place where we go to that is our little special place and just pour our heart before God. And we tell him, God, I'm depressed, I'm discouraged, and here is my problem. You know what? When Asaph went into that sanctuary, he found strength and he found help and he rejoiced and he thanked God. Over and over, we must go to that place. Your potential bishop this morning of this congregation, does he know about that sanctuary? I trust that he does. Does he know how to go there and allow God to just give him all the strength he needs for the facing burdens and challenges? Our God is so much bigger. He's so much bigger. He will see us through every trial, every test. He's a good God. Proverb writer, I just love the way he says it. And he faced some of these warfare tests too. He said it this way, the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run into it and are safe. If you're a righteous person this morning, you have learned how to run into the strong tower and find safety. Safety and strength and blessing. Paul tells Timothy, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the what? Can you finish it? Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strong in that. That's where we need to find our strength, in the grace. David said, the Lord is the strength of my life. Well, we need to wrap it up here. Faithful yet in the gift. 1 Timothy 4:14, and the gift that is in you. We all come with a gift. God made us that way. The parable of the talents. All three of those men had talents. One had one maybe, and one five, and one three. But we come with gifts. I like to look at those gifts this morning as responsibilities. God has given us responsibilities. Some may be more than others, but he's looking to be faithful and to exercise that gift or that talent that God has given to us, and not neglect it like the one man did. He took it and he buried it. He hid it. Was he successful? No. Take the little bit that God has given you and you take full responsibility and grow that thing by God's help. Apt to teach is a qualification. Apt to teach, men, sisters, Sunday school, older women teaching the younger, are we apt to teach? I don't think this just stops with the bishop, but it definitely is a qualification, a willingness that a bishop must have. And you know, sometimes we look at teaching and preaching as a heavy thing, and it is hard work. But you know what? It's a rewarding work. It's a good work. The church needs it. God says he was pleased by the foolishness of preaching to turn people to Christ. And it's a work that must go on. And Paul told Timothy, he said, preach the word. He didn't say just, oh, share the word or tiptoe around the word or, you know, just... He said, preach it. And I think preaching means to just take the word of God and speak of it. And just bring it down to our everyday level, our everyday life. How can we apply this? It is sharp. It's very sharp. It has the ability to find its way right down and find lodging in the hearts of people. And you know what? It's a good news. It's a good news. Sometimes in our home, and this happened especially when the children were younger, when I'm away for a day and something really good happened at home that would really make Daddy happy, and I come to the door, I could tell right away, there's something that my family wants to tell me, because they know it's really going to get Daddy excited. And they're all there around the door, and they have already pre-decided who's going to share it. And you know, Mama's even sort of excited about it. She might get a word or two in because it's going to make Daddy really happy. You know what? The good news. Oh, we have the best news to share, preachers and teachers. Romans 10:15 says, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel, that preach peace. I can't quote it all there. And bring glad tidings of good things. But it's a peace message. And it's tidings of good things, glad things, tidings of good things, positive things. Take people to the Word of God. And when the Word of God gets a hold of a person's life, it has the ability and the power to change a person from this to this. Good news. Good news. Preach the Word. And I'll just close with this. Again, another charge that was given. You know, I think a preacher should be progressive. He should be passionate about the Word of God. And we find that on our knees. Being passionate about the things of God and being proactive and, progressive. Let's never allow this Word of God to become dead and stale, because it's alive and well. The life of it is just as alive from generation to generation. Let's not allow it to just become a stale, something I have to do, and you know, I sort of just go through it like it's a drudgery. It's not meant for that. It's meant to bring peace. It's meant to point people to their Maker. It's meant to bring life. It's meant to bring enthusiasm. It's meant to be passionate about it. It's meant to love. It's meant to appreciate it. And let's preach it that way. Let's take our people deep with the things of God. Let's make it the most important and valuable reading material there is in our life. There's many other good books. You know, I don't know how much you folks use your smartphone. You use it a lot. You have a lot of information on there. You can go on Facebook. You can look anybody. Oh, there's no privacy anymore, is it? almost everything I want to know about, I can ask my son, hey, can you look at just like that, he has an answer. But you know what? The most important questions in life you can't Google. They're going to have to be found right here in the Word of God. If you go to your smartphone and you Google the word life or the word death, they cannot give you a real answer for it. One dictionary would say, well, how do I describe life? It's the absence of death. Okay? I go to death, and then the other dictionary says, well, death is the absence of life. Okay? Very smart. Very smart. You know what? The Word of God has all those answers. It tells us why we die. And it tells us how to live and why we live. It tells us what our purpose is here in life. Let's take our people deep to the things of God by the Word of God, dear preachers. God bless you.